In the world today, Christians are being persecuted and attacked. We're very fortunate to live in a country where we don't see that such severe persecution as other countries certainly do. But we have seen an increase in recent years and in certain states. Globally, more than 70 million Christians have been martyred over the course of history for their faith. More than half of them were martyred in the 20th century under the communist governments. And in the 21st century, roughly 100 to 160,000 Christians are martyred every year for their faith. That means roughly a million Christians between 2000 and 2010 were martyred worldwide. In 60 countries around the world, Christians face open persecution. Here's a list of 10 countries that see the most extreme persecution for Christian faith: North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Yemen. So in light of this kind of persecution that we have seen throughout the course of history, how should we respond? What does the Bible tell us about this problem and how we should face it? Well, in Daniel chapter 3, we see that we are to remain faithful to God and His clear commands in Scripture, and we will be called blessed. We get to see this fleshed out as we go through our study this morning in Daniel chapter 3 as we continue our study of Christ in the Old Testament. The theme of the book of Daniel is God's sovereignty over human history. You see, our God is sovereign over all people, over all rulers, both the time that they're in power and the time that they die. In Daniel chapter 3, the theme is God's sovereignty over His rulers and over the persecution of His people. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to work our way through this entire chapter from verse 1 through verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, in the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So the first thing we see in verse 1 is Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. You see, the pride of man demands worship. This is no ordinary image. It's a massive idol, an image that was set up to represent himself. We were actually just in Europe, and we got to see images all over of statues of people that they had set up. You see, mankind thinks if they build these statues that they're going to last forever and their legacy will continue on like that of a god, and they'll be worshipped as such. This image of Nebuchadnezzar was built out of wood and overlaid with pure gold. You see, most monuments are actually made of ivory or marble. In this case, he wants to be remembered and worshipped along with all the other Babylonian gods. To give you an idea of the size, I have a picture of Joey and I standing at the Temple of Artemis. It's one of the remaining columns of that temple, one of the wonders of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was 127 of these columns, and this column is 60 feet high. So that means that the statue was 50 times bigger than this. Remember, the idea of this image is coming from a man who had a revelation from God that was given to him about the kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar represented the gold as the head in that dream. And then the rest of the image represented the other kingdoms that would come after him. And so it was made up of other materials. In complete defiance against God, he sets up an entire image of pure gold, stating that he will last forever and that he is to be worshipped forever. It's amazing how quickly man can forget God and his revelation. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, just right before our verse and our passage, says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" Note here, not all men who make any kind of confession about God are true believers. He was a man who believed in many gods. He was a polytheistic man. And the fact that he made this declaration doesn't mean he had been changed. This gold image was made in the image of him, and he commissioned it to symbolize his complete defiance against God, the God of heaven. no kingdom was going to destroy his kingdom. And he wasn't humbled by this dream that he had experienced. And so he did not submit to the God of gods and Lord of kings, as he declared. The second thing we see is the summon that he makes in verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So messengers are then sent to all the provinces to bring the news of this ceremony. All the main leaders of that region are called and given the instructions to attend this main event. Remember, Babylon was made up of many nations that had been conquered, including the Jews. So in obedience to the king's summons, all the magistrates and the officers of this massive kingdom leave and come to the ceremony. And they come to the place of Dura, where this dedication takes place. And so in verse 3, we see the purpose. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image of that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You see, the purpose was to gather all the leaders of all the regions that had been conquered to come together. First of all, you have the satraps. This is an old Persian word which means protectors of the kingdom. They were rulers over large divisions of the empire. Then you have the prefects. These are high-ranking officials, probably directly under the responsibility of the satraps. Then you have the governors, and that refers to those who oversaw smaller administrative districts of the region. Then the counselors. They were possibly judges at the highest level, very similar to our Supreme Court. Then the counselors. These are judges at the highest level. Then treasurers. And these oversaw the nation's assets and resources, including the gold that was made for this image. Then the magistrates. These were officials, kind of like the leaders in the police force. And then he adds, all the rulers of the provinces. So anybody that's anyone, all the dignitaries, all the officials have to come to this event, and they're there. These titles are repeated over and over throughout this chapter, including to show the importance of this event. We see here in verse 3 why they have been summoned. They are to stand before the dedication of this image of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so the herald then proclaims in verse 4, the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, bagpipe, and all kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So in verse 4, we see the proclamation. It's made for all nations, languages, to bow down and worship this image when the music plays. You know, this is an interesting point to me, the parallel between what Nebuchadnezzar demands of all the nations, tribes, and tongues, and what God truly deserves is worship. We know that one day all will bow to Jesus, all tribes, tongues, and nations, and they will confess that Jesus is Lord. We know from Scripture that we are only to worship the one true God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 is the second commandment, and it says this, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the herald proclaims that all people are to do this at the exact same time. They are to bow down in complete submission to the king that rules over them, Nebuchadnezzar, and worship this idol and show their loyalty to the kingdom of Babylon. You see, he's invested this time, money, and effort to build this image, to make an idol for himself, and now everyone must worship it. And if they don't, we see the penalty in verse 6. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. This is a very severe one, a very definite one. The fiery furnace is a kiln, and in more than likely was used to the same one to make the image here, to melt the gold. In order to melt gold, you need to be at a temperature of 1,947 degrees Fahrenheit. That's a final punishment. You're not getting out of that. To give you an idea, to cremate someone, the temperature needs to be at 1,400 degrees. That's 500 degrees cooler. So if somebody's thrown into this fire, their bodies are immediately cremated and turned to ash. You know, this was done by Nebuchadnezzar before. Jeremiah 29:22 says this, "May the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire." So this was a normal practice for Nebuchadnezzar. This was no idle threat. If he was willing to do it to the kings who deserved respect, how much more so would he be willing to do it to those who were captive people? And so we see the result in verse 7. "Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up." Notice how inclusive this is of all people. All the people are lulled into compliance when the music plays. I wish I had more time to speak about this one aspect, as Satan uses music so much to numb our senses, to dull our thoughts and cause us to do things that we would never do. You know, it's used very heavily in the charismatic movement to force people to do things that dishonor God. But God himself is the one whom we should worship with music. Psalm 150 says this, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the mighty expanse, praise him for mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the trumpet sound, with the harp and the lyre, with the timbal and dancing, stringed instruments, pipes and loud cymbals and resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And so we see in verses 8 through 18, the faithful remnant refuses this idolatry. And so the accusation comes against the people in verses 8 through 12. "For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." In verse 8, we see a little bit of a change in the story here. Not everyone is compliant to the king's command. The Chaldeans come near to accuse the Jews. You see, this is going to happen in your life. There will always be people watching you to see if they can pounce on you because of your belief and following Christ. They'll do it because they feel that you are not being compliant to the world's orders and its views, to its direction. We've seen this recently over the years, haven't we? Especially during COVID. If you haven't watched the documentary called The Essential Church, I encourage you to do so. It will give you enlightenment on this topic. You see, these men obeyed God's clear command. They could have come up with a lot of reasons to just bow down and be compliant, but they didn't. They took a stand. They gave no excuse, and they remained loyal to their God. Not because they were such noble men of great courage who stood when everyone else bowed, but it was because our God is always faithful to sustain his people when he puts us in these circumstances. You know, this is a great encouragement to me, and it should be to you as well. I mean, can you imagine being at this event? What would you do? What would I do? Listen, if you're in Christ and you're faithful to him, God is faithful and he will sustain you. If he puts you in this circumstance, he will give you the faith and he will give you the courage to do what's right. And it won't be because of you. It will be because of who God is. Jesus told his disciples this exact thing, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, he says this, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and the child will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who will endure to the end who will be saved. Now remember, these are the same Chaldeans that the Jews had just recently saved. Remember, in chapter 1, the king is so upset and so mad that he commanded all the leaders and all of those who had wisdom to be put to death. But Daniel intervened, and so did these men. And through prayer, the dream and its interpretation was told to them. Thus the king spared these Chaldeans' lives. But that didn't matter now. Their absolute hatred for these Jews shows up, and it doesn't take into account any good that they had done to save their lives. They remind the king of both the command and the penalty. And then in verse 12, they make their accusation against these men. And notice what they say. There are certain Jews. I mean, you can just hear the animosity in their language. You see, Satan has always wanted to destroy the line of Christ. He's always been after it from the very beginning. It was his plan and purpose from the Garden of Eden. In fact, the animosity towards the Jews and these Chaldeans actually caused them to even accuse the king for setting them up. Notice the words, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of Babylon." You know, this reminds me of what Adam said to God. "The woman whom you gave me." You see, these men are claiming that what the king did was wrong in setting up these men as rulers. They wanted them removed. They wanted them out of this place. In fact, so much so that they wanted them to be thrown into this fire. And so they remind the king of his command. I mean, can you imagine the audacity? They go before the king who's sitting there and say, "Remember, you just said this?" Well, of course he did. He just said it. He'd given the commands. But yet, they take their stand. I mean, they really wanted rid of these men. And so we see the confrontation before the Jews, before the king, excuse me, in verse 13. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made.' Very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Here, the king is so enraged at their disobedience. He says, "Is it true?" Firstly, number one, "You do not serve my gods." And then number two, "You do not worship the image that I have set up." And for some unknown reason to us, this king, who was very brutal, gives them a second chance to prove themselves, to see if this accusation was indeed true. And so he gives the command very clearly from his own lips. The fact that all the music is there and ready to be played means that this is almost immediately at the takes place immediately at the time of the original command. The musicians are ready. The Chaldeans are really quick to bring this accusation before the king, aren't they? Matthew Henry makes this comment. He says, "The faithfulness of God's servants to him has often been the wonder of their enemies and persecutors, who think it strange that they run not with them to the same excess of riot. He was willing to admit them to a new trial if they did on purpose not do it before. Yet, it may be upon second thoughts before him that they will change their minds. It is therefore repeated to them upon the terms by which they now stand." So if they worship, then that's fine, and the matter will be forgotten, and they can carry on, and they won't get thrown into the furnace. But the penalty is repeated to them. It's given again, reminding them the stakes are extremely high, so be very careful on your next move. You know, how often have we, either by verbal threat or even just a thought, felt this pressure in our own lives? certainly not to the same degree or extent that these men were and the stage that is set here. But, you know, for example, you'll lose your job if you continue to take a stand for the gospel, if you speak about Christ anymore in this place. You'll be thrown out of the school that you attend. You might lose a friend for speaking the truth to them. You might not be thought of in good light because you said something that offended some people. You see, we face these circumstances all the time, even within our own families, with the people that we engage on a day-to-day basis. But God tells us we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We are to take our stand like these men did, regardless of the cost. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I mean, look at Matthew chapter 5 as we've been going through this and studying the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven." It says, "Blessed are you." And notice here the different forms that persecution takes. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Why? "Because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, persecution is going to come. It's a constant reality in which we face each and every day. And it comes from government. So often that's the source of God's persecution. But really it comes from the sinful men and women in government. That is a true statement. But ultimately the source is Satan himself. He's the source of all persecution. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we're told that God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, between the children of Satan and the children of God." You see, Jesus commanded his disciples to fear God over man. Question is, do we do this? Do we fear God? He says in Matthew 10, 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then we come to a statement that is very key to our study this morning. Nebuchadnezzar says, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" You know, this reminds me of what Pharaoh said before Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should serve him, and who is the Lord that I should fear him?" Well, you ask the question, you're going to get an answer. And it is the God who created heaven and earth, and he is the God of miracles. And so we see the faithful response from these men in verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. I love this. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So we see these men, probably in their 20s, completely unintimidated by this great king and ruler. We see multiple attributes of these men, and I think we should display these characteristics as well when we're persecuted. The first one is that they do not compromise. You see, the commands of God are clear in Scripture. They are not going to compromise the Ten Commandments that God has given them in order to appease man. We see this attribute of the disciples of Jesus after he ascends into heaven. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obeyed God more than men. It's true for them. You see, it's interesting that the Chaldeans claim that they do not worship our gods, plural. The claim against them is that they don't worship the gods of Babylon. They respond very clearly. They say there is only one God, and he is the one whom we serve. And so they show complete confidence in their actions, that they are in line with God's commands, that he is both able to deliver them from the fire and he is able to deliver them out of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Either in this life or in the future, they're confident in their God. They know the truth about who God is. He's the one who created fire. He's the God of miracles, and if he so chooses, he's able to preserve them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand and from the fire. But even if he doesn't protect them from the fire, they know that they will live forever in his presence. They know that even at that point that they're now delivered from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and his oppression. In verse 17, they say, if it be so, that be if they get thrown into the fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the blazing fire. Where did they get this confidence from? It was written in Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2. This is Isaiah talking and prophesying about those who are going to be taken into captivity. And it says this, thus says the Lord your God, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And then listen to verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and nor will you be burned. You see, these devout Jews knew that God can keep his promises to his people. And they held to these promises. They looked to the God of miracles who could miraculously intervene and protect them. By the way, don't miss the incredible courage that these men had from God, not just to stand there when everyone else bowed, but now to stand before the king and not just take a stand, but also to speak the truth of God's word. You see, they fully trusted God. They trusted his power, his authority, and they committed themselves into God's hands, not Nebuchadnezzar's. The words, he will, shows that they fully trusted God. Do you trust God when you're persecuted? Do you take a stand on those people who threaten you, either verbally, physically, or even with their judgment? You know, they showed complete submission to the one true God. And they had great conviction about their belief. These men had hope in God. They believed in the power of God to intervene. The God who is their banner, the one who fights for them. He is their rock and their refuge. You know, this is a challenge for each of us today. Do we hold to our convictions in our actions? Do we fear God more than man? You see, God towers over human rulers. He's more powerful than any human ruler on this earth. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When you understand who God is and how little man is, it puts everything in perspective. You see, these young three men were not intimidated by these powerful rulers. They acknowledge God's power to miraculously intervene, and it reminds us that we are to take courage in our God, just as these men did. You know, they didn't know what the outcome was. We're very fortunate to be able to look back and see the outcome. They didn't know. They were standing before the king. As far as they were concerned, they could easily have been thrown into the fire and been cremated. But they trusted God. Do we trust God in the same way, regardless of the outcome? And so we see the wrath of man meets the sovereignty of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar, filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So instead of being convinced by these three men and their actions towards the one true God, Nebuchadnezzar becomes enraged. He's filled with wrath, and his facial expression is altered. You know, this will be true when we stand for God's commands. When we stand before others, they're going to be enraged that we stand for God. So expect this response. Be thankful and praise God when someone's heart is softened and they respond to you in love and compassion, but just expect a hardened response. Matthew Henry makes this observation. Brutish passions, the more that they are indulged, the more violent they grow and even change the countenance to the great reproach of the wisdom and reason of man. Nebuchadnezzar in this heat exchanged the awful majesty of a prince upon his throne or a judge on his bench for a frightful fury of a wild bull caught in a net. And you see that fury in his orders. He answered in verse 19, he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. You see, nothing about their past is considered here at all. They are to be immediately cast into the fire. They are to die. Judgment has been passed. With extreme haste and extreme circumstances. He wants the furnace at its maximum temperature, seven times more hotter. That's just to show the extreme temperature that this was to get to. The hottest that anyone could get it. He commands the valiant warriors to tie up these men and throw them in. You know, why would these warriors have to bind these men? Well, it was to make clear intent that there is no intervention. These are the greatest warriors. They've conquered nations, and they are now to tie up these men and to ensure their death. It shows us that the best warriors are now to make sure that this death sentence is carried out, and only God can save them. All of this goes to show how powerful our God is. And so we see the results. The soldiers are killed, and the men of God survive. In verse 21, then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because of the king's command was urgent and the furnace was made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Once the fuel was added, the draft is increased, the temperature rises, the men have been fully bound, they're taken to the opening at the top of the kiln to be thrown in. The furnace was so hot that these soldiers are destroyed by the fire, possibly because they didn't take the necessary precautions because of the urgency of the king's command that they were to be killed, or just because the heat was so extreme. And notice verse 23, it says they fell into. The wording suggests that they were going to be thrown into the furnace through the opening at the top. This really reflects the building construction of the Mesopotamia era. The smelting furnaces were like that, kind of like an old-fashioned glass milk bottle with an opening at the top. The materials and the metals would be thrown in through the top, and once they melt, they would melt out through the bottom and through an opening. And at the bottom, they would also have an opening where they could put in the wood and the coal and other things to burn. This is important because it sets the stage and helps us understand how these men were seen by the king. And so we see the astonishment of Nebuchadnezzar. And why was he astonished? In verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men who were cast into the midst of the fire? They replied to him, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. The king was watching to make sure his command was fully executed. As he watches, he's astonished. He's amazed, so he stands up in haste. Where he was sitting before to see the judgment carried out, he now stands. He calls his officials at once to look. You see, three men were thrown into the fire, but four are now walking. This is astonishing, and it should astonish us as well. I mean, remember, their bodies would have been cremated at the lower temperature. And now it's heated up seven times more, and they're walking around. They were loosed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had carefully been bound and thrown in, and as they were thrown in, it records that they were still tied up, but now they're loose. Maybe their ropes were burned off, but either way, God frees these men's hands to do their service. The greatest soldiers had carefully bound them, but it was nothing in light of our God. Next, all four of these men are walking around in the fire. Now, think about this for a moment. You've burned yourself, I'm sure, at some point. And when you burn yourself, you immediately rush. You move quickly. You don't go slow. You rush to quickly get to some kind of water to cool yourself and to get the burn. These men are not running. They're walking. This is not a natural reaction in a fire. And can you imagine? I know this story is told from the view of Nebuchadnezzar, but imagine being one of these three men, thinking you're going to be incinerated and cremated, and now you find yourself walking around in the midst of the fire. And not only that, you're in the presence of God. You know, one of the greatest privileges of being a Christian is getting to see Jesus face to face. And they get to see this and experience this here. How wonderful that must have been. I mean, the amount of peace that they must have experienced in this moment would have been tremendous. I'm sure they didn't want to leave. But another reason is they were unharmed. That's the reason for his astonishment. And so we see the fourth has the appearance like the Son of God's. Nebuchadnezzar was convinced that the one that he saw in the flames, the fourth person that he saw, was a divine being. There was no question in his mind. The fact that he saw him as a son means that he saw him in an appearance of a man. So this here is Christophany. This is Christ appearing in his pre-incarnate form. We've seen this many times throughout the Old Testament in our studies as we've gone through this. And so often Jesus shows up in his pre-incarnate form to comfort his people when they are in trouble, to bring them peace and to bring them a message of comfort. We don't have a record of anything that was said, but we can see the comfort of these men as they're walking around in the midst of the fire with Christ. How amazing is it that he shows up in the midst of the fire? A fire that is so hot that it killed the soldiers. You see, we often see Christ showing up, and the reason that he showed up here is to comfort these men for standing for the truth. You see, these men were protected all the way through the entire process by Christ. As they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, as they were taken up and thrown into the fire, Christ protected them. He's been with them the whole way. Although he's visibly seen here, he was with them through the entire ordeal. And he came to deliver them in the fullness of time, and he walked with them and had fellowship with them, most likely comforting them with his words. It shows us that what is done against God's people is done against Christ. And he takes it personally, so much so that he actually shows up in the midst of the fire. We see this throughout the Gospels as well. And he told his disciples that because they hated me, they will hate you also. You know, I was reminded as I went through this study, it brings to light Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How Christ fulfills this entire psalm right here with these men. It's just amazing. I mean, notice, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't fully grasp this concept because of his polytheistic mind. He has a mind that there's many gods, and so he sees Christ and describes him as like a son of the gods. But this doesn't change the fact that this is indeed Christ appearing. This is the eternal Son of God, not a created angel that was sent. This is Christ. Remember, he asked the question, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" This is his answer. He gets to see it visibly with his own eyes. This is the God who can deliver these men out of his hands, who at the time of he was the greatest ruler that ever lived. But our God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who is the Lord of Nebuchadnezzar and king over him. This is really important, and I want to make a point here. God doesn't always stop us as believers from going into the fiery trials of this life. But we can be certain, as these young men are, that God is with us if you are in Christ. He comforts you. He strengthens you. You might not see it visibly as we see here, Christ in the midst of the fire with his people, but you can be sure these truths are fundamental, and you need to remember them, that Christ will never leave you, nor will he forsake you. We see men and women and children being persecuted all over the world for their faith. In some cases that I've already mentioned, they do suffer and die. But Christ promised us his presence, and he promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. Notice in the Sermon on the Mount, he deals with persecution in so many different ways. And you see in this story, and we have Christ's example of divine intervention as a reminder of God protecting his people and causes them to rejoice and be glad in the midst of that persecution. Another point here about Christ is that he is the God who created fire. From his mouth on the day of creation, he created all things. And therefore, all things are subject to his control, including fire. We know that from John 1, verse 3. All things came into being through him, that's Christ. And apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. And we see this throughout the Gospels, don't we? Jesus' power over disease, over the winds and the waves, when he touched the lepers, it didn't affect Christ. Peter walked on water. The winds and the waves obeyed him and his command. What a reminder that we have a God who is sovereign over all creation, and it is all under his control. And so we are to trust in him, we are to hold fast to our faith and believe in God, and we are to serve him as the God over all things. As was read this morning, he is over the kingdoms and their rulers as well. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls them out. In verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of his head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. There is no wonder that he was astonished. We should all be astonished as we read this passage. You know, so often we become so numb to Scripture, especially something that we have heard over and over and over from childhood, either in Sunday school or even from our parents or people that we talk to. I mean, most of the world knows this story. If you mention this story, most of the world has heard it. But do they see God? Do they worship him? Do they see him as the God of miracles, the sovereign creator over heaven and earth, and worship with astonishment that he was able to preserve these men? So Nebuchadnezzar comes to the door of the furnace and calls out only three. He saw four, but he only calls three out. I think he was probably scared to call the other one out. He refers to them as servants of the Most High God. The Most High God is El Elyon. This means that there is no power or authority higher than God. He sits as creator above all created beings and rulers. What a declaration this man now makes. You see, earlier in the passage, he had set up an image that was the biggest and grandest. It was to show that he was the greatest ruler that could ever live. And he asked the question, who is it that can deliver you out of my hands? And he gets his answer, the Most High God, the one who is even over him and over all creation. And so with astonishment, he takes them out. Now, this really happened. This is not a myth. This is an accurate record in Scripture of an actual event. And so this is God, the God who created heaven and earth. He is the one who intervened on behalf of his people. This story has a powerful outcome and should remind us that God is sovereign over all human kings, over all of history, over every human government, and over every empire, and the persecution of his children. And so we see the glory of God is displayed before the nations. In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against God," notice now it's singular, not gods, but against God, "of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." You know, this should be the response of every person who encounters the wonders of God. As you read this story again, I hope that this is your response as well. That you praise and worship God. That you bless his name for who he is. That you see him, his nature, his character, his trustworthiness, his faithfulness, his love, his kindness, compassion, comfort, and the amazing miracles that he has performed. And you worship him for that. Remember what the disciples of John the Baptist were told by Jesus when he questioned, "Are you the Messiah or do we look for another?" The answer that Jesus gives is interesting. In Luke 7:22, he says, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. People who were blind receive sight. People who are limp walk. People with leprosy are cleansed, and people who are deaf hear. Dead people are raised up. And people who are poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is anyone who does not take offense at me." You see, Jesus proved that he is the same God that protected these men through the fire, through a miracle, that walked on earth and proved through his miracles that he is the Messiah. What a tremendous God we serve. Notice now that Nebuchadnezzar sets up a rule in the kingdom. Not like the one that we started with in the story, and it's similar, but it's changed. He doesn't exalt himself anymore. He exalts God. Notice the totality. He says, before all the peoples, nations, and tongues, they were to bow to him. But now, that same group are not even allowed to speak against the Most High God. The worship that was due to God is now given. The respect and honor that is due to God is now given. And there's a punishment that's associated with it. They will be torn from limb to limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. Because there is no other God who is able to deliver like this God. And of course, the final result we see is in this passage is that these young men who stood before Nebuchadnezzar and stood for their God are prosperous. But God causes them and is blessing them to be prosperous. You see, God sovereignly preserves his covenant people as they refuse idolatry. Endure suffering and bear witness to his glory among the nations. So how do we apply this passage? And I apologize, it's a little small, but hopefully you can read it. There was a lot of applications that I kept coming to my mind as I was going through this, so I figured I'd write them down. The first is persecution is going to come our way if we are true followers of Christ. So we are to rejoice and be glad as Christ commanded us in Matthew 5. and we are to stand firm. We are to stand resolved in our profession of faith, and we are to be like the men of this story. We are not to compromise. We are to have confidence. We are to trust in God. We are to submit to the commandments of God and have conviction in your life on God's word and stand by it. So remain faithful. Fear God over men. Be astonished at our God and worship him as such. Praise him for who he is, because he is El Elyon, the Most High God. You see, Jesus is the one who will deliver you. He will comfort you. He will protect you. He will rejoice with you. He will be in the midst of the fire of your trials. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And so you get to enjoy fellowship with him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you humbled. Lord, seeing your power and your authority. Lord, you started your word that you indeed are the creator over heaven and earth, that all is subject to you. And Lord, we are reminded through your word today that those who stand for your commandments, for your rule, for your authority will be persecuted in this world. Lord, we pray for encouragement. We pray for courage. We pray that you would sustain us as we bear witness of the one true God. Lord, give us the words to say. Lord, help us to remember the majesty and the glory of our God. And may we not fear men. We thank you so much for this amazing reminder that Christ is with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we thank you for this time and your study this morning. Pray that we would leave here a changed people with a boldness to serve and honor and to glorify you. We pray all of this in and through your Son's name. Amen.